In God we trust. Most of us would recognize that as the official motto of the United States, although some might be surprised to know that it wasn't the official motto until 1956, when President Eisenhower signed an act of Congress that designated it as such. Now, those words appeared much earlier in our nation's history. Even before the United States existed, it was the motto of Benjamin Franklin's Pennsylvania militia, all the way back in 1748. The fourth stanza of our national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner, which was written in 1814 by Francis Scott Key, contains the line, "And this be our motto, in God is our trust." Now, as you can imagine, this phrase has had its share of detractors. Organizations such as the American Civil Liberties Union have fought for years to have it removed as the national motto. And I'm sure this battle will probably rage as long as the United States exists. But I'm not so sure it should be our national motto either. I don't say that on any ideological grounds, just on the basis of accuracy. Referring again to that book by Kyle Eidelman, God's at War, he writes, "Our currency in the United States has a slogan stamped right on its face that reads, 'In God we trust.' That's more than a little ironic given the fact that so many have put our trust in money as our God. It might be more helpful to put a question mark at the end of that statement written on our currency so that it would read, 'In God we trust.'" I've heard others say that maybe we should add a word, "In this God we trust." Maybe that would be more accurate. My idea is to add a different word, "In which God we trust." Now, I know that it's still very popular. In a poll conducted by USA Today, CNN, and Gallup, boy, that's a combination for you, 90% of Americans said they support "In God We Trust" on our coins and currency. But I wonder how many of those really trust in the Almighty. Perhaps 2 Kings 17:33 is an accurate assessment of America. They worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods. For the next 4 weeks, I'd like to consider some of these other gods that slip into our lives and onto the throne. We're going to look at the God of possessions today, the God of power, the God of performance, and the God of pleasure. These, along with some others, are examined in that book that I mentioned, God's at War, which, by the way, I think we have in our church library. In that book, Eidelman observes, the whole subject of idolatry seems kind of obsolete. The command was for then, not now, right? As for those 1,000 or so references of idolatry in the Bible, haven't they expired? We don't know anyone who kneels before a golden image or a statue. Hasn't idolatry gone the way of leisure suits, shoulder pads, and jelly shoes? Aren't we past all that? Idolatry seems so primitive, so irrelevant. Is a book on idolatry even necessary? Why not a book on rain dancing or witch doctors? Yet idolatry is the number one issue in the Bible, and that should raise caution signals for us. Idolatry comes in every book. More than 50 laws in the first 5 books are aimed at this issue. Now, I know some of you are still thinking, oh, come on. Idols, really? But let me share with you the relevance of this to us. The very last verse of the book of 1 John, 1 John 5:21. In the NIV, it says, "Dear children, keep yourself from idols." And we read that verse and we're like, check. Just like Eidelman's daughter, that's one commandment I've never broken. But then when you look at it in the Living Bible, it says this, "Dear children, keep away from anything that takes God's place in your heart." Ow. That hits close to home. because there are lots of things that threaten to take God's place in our hearts, and that is an idol. It doesn't have to be a statue. It doesn't have to be a stone or a rock or the sun or the moon. There are so many things that threaten to take God's rightful place in our lives. And while there are many of these, I would suggest that money and material things, what I'm calling the God of possessions, may be the most sinister. If you go through the Gospels, Jesus taught 38 parables. 16 of them deal with money. Did you know that? Jesus seems to make it clear that the God of possessions is often the true God's main competition in our hearts. So I'd like you this morning to turn to Luke chapter 12. We're going to look at one of those parables. Luke chapter 12. Jesus is teaching, he's going from place to place, and in verse 13 he gets interrupted. Luke 12:13, someone in the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now that seems a little weird. I mean, that'd be like somebody in the middle of a sermon saying, "Hey, preacher, will you settle this family matter for us?" I mean, who does that, right? Well, in those days, it wasn't that uncommon. Rabbis were often called upon to settle such matters. They didn't want to take it to court, so they would go to the rabbi, and he would, you know, give his opinion on the matter. But Jesus doesn't want to have anything to do with it. Notice how he responds. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge between you and as an arbiter between you?" He doesn't want to touch this at all. Why? Because that's not the kind of rabbi he is. Jesus came to bring people to God, not possessions to people. He's concerned with the attitudes of those involved, not who gets what. But then I think Jesus shifted his gaze away from that individual, and I can kind of imagine him looking out to the whole crowd, because all of the words now are in the plural instead of the singular. And he says to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." That last phrase really intrigues me. What are all kinds of greed? I mean, I thought greed was greed, right? But there's actually at least a couple of kinds of greed. One is called possessiveness, and the other is called covetousness. I know those are words we don't use in everyday conversation anymore, but they do indicate two different thoughts. Possessiveness has to deal with what I have, and I want to keep it. I really don't want to share it with anybody else. Covetousness deals with what I want that somebody else has. Now, I agree, possessiveness and covetousness, those are words we don't use very often, but here's a couple that we do: envy and jealousy. Jealousy guards what I have. Envy wants what somebody else has. And both are kinds of greed. And Jesus says, watch out. Be on your guard against envy and jealousy. Be on your guard against hoarding what you have and wanting what you don't have. All of this falls under the category of greed. Now, we tend to think of greed as an excessive desire for wealth and material possessions. And of course, we have this on a sliding scale, a completely subjective scale, I might add, where we are always okay. It's kind of like George Carlin talked about driving. He says, "You ever notice that anybody that drives slower than you is an idiot, but anybody that drives faster than you is a maniac?" Right? Come on, you idiot. Whoa, look at that maniac go. Now, it doesn't qualify by a speed necessarily. It's just compared to you, right? And that's how we often evaluate these things. You know, wow, somebody needs to hear this message, right? Not me, of course. But I think what Jesus is saying here is that any desire for wealth as a means to satisfy myself is greed, whether it's what I already have or what I wish I had. If that's what I'm trying to do, that's greed. And he says, be on your guard. Now, I want to make one thing very clear. Money isn't the issue. That passage of scripture that Bob read for us earlier out of 1 Timothy contains one of the most misquoted lines in all the Bible. I've heard all kinds of people say, money's the root of all evil. The Bible says so. No, it doesn't. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There's a big difference, because money in and of itself is not bad. Material things in and of themselves are not bad. In fact, we need some of these things just to survive, right? The problem is when it becomes our God, when it becomes the thing that matters the most, when it becomes a substitute for the real God, that's when we have a problem. And then Jesus followed with a statement of principle. And oh, do we need to hear this today? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Wow. That bursts a lot of our bubbles, doesn't it? You know, here I thought, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? Isn't that the American way? I like the other bumper sticker that came out later. He who dies with the most toys is still dead. That's really the truth of it. Or he who dies with the most toys leaves them all behind. Somebody asked the chief servant or butler or whatever his title was for John Rockefeller, how much did he leave when he died? And the answer was, all of it. And that's true. But you know, our whole economy is based on this idea of, I got to have more, I've got to have more, got to have more. I heard an economics professor, and to my knowledge, he was not a believer, but he said that if the United States of America was suddenly overwhelmed with a spread of contentment, our economy would grind to a halt. If suddenly everybody was just happy with the house they lived in and the car they drove and the computer they have, or you know, whatever, who would buy? And if you'll notice in the advertising, it's all about discontent. Oh, that old piece of junk you're driving, you need something new. Doesn't matter that you bought it last year, but you need something new because the new ones are bigger and better and faster, whatever else. It all tries to build discontent so that you want more. That's why in that movie Wall Street, you had that famous line, greed is good. Yeah, it's greed. Greed is good for the economy. It's just deadly for your soul. And that's what Jesus talks about in this parable. It really comes down to, what does it mean to find fulfillment? Honestly, it comes down to, what does it mean to be a human being? Is it just a matter of how much stuff we amass? Is it just how much goods we enjoy? Is that really the measure of life? And that really comes to the heart of what Jesus teaches here in Luke chapter 13. So I want to look this morning at the answer to that question. How do you find human fulfillment? I want to begin with what I'm calling the fancy about possessions. Money has grown so dominant in our culture that it's really hard for us to step back and get a proper perspective. No matter what we might say, many of us live as if the pursuit of wealth is the real goal in life. We may pay lip service to this idea that, oh, it's really not that important. But take a look at where we spend our time and our energy, and we tell a different story. Mark Twain once said, "Some men worship rank, some worship heroes, some worship power, some worship God. And over all these ideals, they dispute and cannot unite, but they all worship money." Money and the things money can buy is not the ticket to happiness, though. Look how many people find themselves rich and end up miserable, right? You've all seen the things on TV about people that win the, you know, they win the lottery and they end up broke in 5 years and all their relationships are destroyed. How many professional athletes or actors make millions of dollars and somebody in their employ, you know, pilfers it all and they're left penniless? Or they might still have it all and they're miserable. Why? Because wealth does not make us happy. John Rockefeller, who was a billionaire before billionaires were a thing, was asked, "How much money does it take to make somebody really happy?" You know what his answer was? "A little bit more." He hadn't found it because it doesn't satisfy. And yet we still dream of hitting it rich, right? So Jesus speaks of such a man here in verse 16. It says that then he told him this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.'" You think, wow, this guy did it. Here's the fulfillment of the American dream. He struck it rich. He won the lottery, right? And I want you to notice, it says a certain rich man had a bumper crop. He was already wealthy. He already had more than he really needed, but now he's got even more. Verse 18 is his response. Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" You thought Dairy Queen came up with that. Actually came from the Bible. Oh, man, that's... oh, I got it made! What are two of the favorite words in the American vocabulary today? Early retirement, right? Oh, wow, that's great. He had it. He was set for years. And I'm sure that modern economists would say, wow, good forward thinking. You know, build those bigger barns and make sure that you've got a place to store all of your... yeah, you got it made. Way to go. You're a success. Yeah, God didn't think so. Because in the very next verse, it says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get all that you prepared for yourself?'" If this was a test, the farmer failed with a capital F, as in fool. You say, why? I mean, this guy had it made. He was successful. He could retire. Why does God call him a fool? And that brings us to the fallacies about possessions. The reason why possessions are often God's chief competition is that we tend to ascribe divine attributes to it. We look to money and the things money can buy to do for us the very things God wants to do. And the farmer in Jesus' parable does this as well. First of all, he looks at money as his source of security. See there, he tells himself he's got plenty of good things laid up for many years. You know, we think if we can just save enough or accumulate enough, we'll have no more worries. You know, we think, well, maybe the economy's going to collapse, or my health might fail, or there'll be a terrorist attack, or maybe they'll downsize and I'll lose my job. But if I can just save enough money, all my worries will go away. And when we look to money and possessions as our security, it becomes our God. Because that's where we're putting our hope. That's where we're putting our dependence. It's in that God we trust, right? When we put it all in to our possessions, prayer becomes nice, but not really necessary because I got enough money to handle it. Maybe we should consider praying the prayer of Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, they might have too much and disown you and say, who's the Lord? Isn't that the truth? It's when things are going good that we forget about God. It's when we convince ourselves, I got this, right? You know, just like that five-year-old, I got this. Take 25 minutes to tie a shoe, but I got this, right? That's when we forget about God. Usually it's when things go bad that we fall on our knees, oh, God, help. But when we're looking at things to do what God can do, it becomes our God. Surprises a lot of people. The Bible says a lot about money. It talks about earning it, spending it, saving it, giving it, investing it, even wasting it. But none of it comes even close to suggesting that money brings ultimate security. I like the other verse in Proverbs. It's Proverbs 24, verse 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For surely they will sprout wings and fly off like an eagle. Ain't that the truth? Man, you think you've got it set. You think, oh man, I've got this. This is great. Woo, there it goes. So quickly it can be gone. Some of you that have a 401k that's tied to the stock market, oh yeah, you know what that's about, right? Woo, there it goes. It might come back, maybe. It can just be gone in an instant. See, there are perils to prosperity. Wealth can give us a false sense of security, like it did that farmer. Materialism forgets that there's an end to this game. And as we're going to see, no one walks away with anything in their hands. Just when the farmer got it all, he lost his life. And the death that upset that farmer's plans, it has upset the plans of millions of people, thinking that they've got plenty of time, I've got it all set, and then it's over. Death tells us there is no ultimate security in the things of this life. Second, the man in Jesus' story looks to money as a source of his significance. His focus is on himself and how much he accumulated. Clearly, he found his identity in his stuff. We often do the same thing. We judge our worth and the worth of others by our net worth. What do we have tells us who we are. And often when we say, how much is a person worth? We're just talking about their financial status and the stuff they have. The God of money wants us to believe that our significance comes from what we make of ourselves and what we have, but our true identity is found in Christ. He forever determined our value when he died on the cross. But when we worship the God of money, a person's worth is determined not by the symbol of the cross, but by the symbol of a dollar sign. Go back to verse 18. The man said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I will store up my grain and my goods. I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. One commentator calls this a doxology to himself, redundant in first-person singular pronouns. It's all about me, right? Did you see that? I, my. No consideration for anybody else. The word my occurs four times in verses 17 through 19. I occurs eight times in the Greek. Here's an ingrained selfishness. He's not concerned with using his wealth wisely. He's not trying to serve God. He's not trying to help others. He's not even really concerned about a richer and fuller life for himself. It's all about self-indulgence. Eat, drink, and be merry. Live it up. He probably looked around and thought, hey, look at me. I'm somebody now. I've made it rich. and yet he died that night. His accumulation brought nothing more than a nicer funeral. A man whose life hangs by a thread and who may be called upon at any moment to give account to himself is a fool if he relies on material things. And third, the man in Jesus' story looks to money as his source of satisfaction. He thinks to himself, if I can just get a little bit more, I can take life easy. Apparently, he was already wealthy, and this just bumped him up to the next tax level. You got to wonder, though, if things continue to go his way, would even those new barns be big enough? Would his happiness depend on getting even bigger barns? Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, if you love money, you will never be satisfied. If you long to be rich, you will never get all you want. Because the more you have, the more you spend, right up to the limits of your income. Most of us have this appetite for money, for possessions. We think that if we could satisfy that appetite, that it would go away. If I could just get that new house, that new car, whatever it might be. But that's not how it works, because the more you feed that appetite, the hungrier it gets. One song put it this way, you've got more than you need, but less than you want. And it concludes by saying, I guess there's no satisfying greed. And that's true. Greed is never satisfied. It always wants a little bit more. One Greek sage put it this way, to whom little is not enough, nothing is enough. A University of Illinois psychologist said materialism is toxic for happiness. His research indicates that those who are less concerned about accumulating and spending are more likely to experience contentment. And contentment is the secret to happiness. But greed is an unquenchable thirst for more of what we think we need in order to be truly satisfied. It might be money, it might be the things money can buy. It might be a thirst for position or power. We're going to look at those in a later message. But Jesus made it clear life does not depend on the abundance of our possessions. He didn't deny that we have basic needs. He just said, you're not going to make your life richer by getting more of them. People who are satisfied with only the things money can buy are in great danger of losing the things money cannot buy. I just heard someone mention this again this last week. Nobody ever on their deathbed said, I wish I spent more time in the office. Right? No, they usually say, I wish I'd spent more time with my family. I wish I'd spent more time with my friends. I wish I'd got my life right with God. Because that's what really matters. This farmer was a fool, not because he sought wealth, but because he imagined that wealth consisted in things. He thought he could find his security, his significance, his satisfaction in stuff. And it just don't work that way. I want to conclude with some facts about possessions. First, everything belongs to God. So we're to honor God with it. Everything we have is on loan from Him. Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil, and they can carry in their hands. Psalm 24:1 puts it this way, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We don't own anything, because we're all going to give it back at some point. So we should honor God with what we have. Because it's His anyway. Second, we honor God with our possessions when we help others with it. I think one of the morals of this parable is that God doesn't bless you just so that you can hoard it for yourself. He blesses you to bless others. He wants you to be a conduit of blessing. And yes, you are blessed, but then you bless others as well. God created us to love people and use things, but the God of possessions turns that around. We love things and we use people. And third, as I've alluded to already, when it comes to material possessions, we hand it over at death. One day, death is going to end our proprietary rights. We're going to be obliged to hand it over to somebody else. We entered life empty-handed. We're going to leave it the same way. As Chuck Swindoll famously says, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Can't take it with you. Now, we're prone to read this parable and say, you know, it's too bad this fellow died when he had everything going for him. How tragic that he couldn't finish his great plans. But you know, the greatest tragedy isn't just what he left behind, but what lay before him. He was facing an eternity without God. And that's really where the foolishness comes in. I think it could well be said that a person is not ready to live until they're ready to die. Because it's going to happen to all of us. Unless the Lord comes back and takes us, this life is going to end. We need to be ready for that. We need to acknowledge that. We need to live with, not in a morbid sense that, well, we're going to die. But we need to acknowledge that that's the case and live accordingly. Jesus summed up the parable with a heavenly definition of greed. The man had stored up treasure for himself, but he robbed himself of a rich relationship with God. And when we look to earthly treasures for our security, our significance, and our satisfaction, we're not going to seek it from God, and that's the danger. In verse 21, Jesus concludes, "This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Now, many times I've read that and thought, what does it mean to be rich toward God? What is that all about? It means that we acknowledge gratefully that everything we have comes from Him, and we make an effort to use it to the good of others and the glory of God. Wealth can be enjoyed and employed at the same time if our purpose is honoring God. So being rich toward God, it's about spiritual enrichment, not just personal enjoyment. So we need a proper priority regarding our possessions. We don't hoard it selfishly. We use it to benefit those around us. Life doesn't consist of stuff. Don't let possessions take our eyes off of Jesus. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where we put our money reveals where we've put our trust. That's where our faith lies. And in who or what we trust, where we put our faith, that is our God. So I ask you, in which God do you trust?